The first reading is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21, and that can be found on page 976 of the Church Bibles. Page 976, chapter 2, starting to read at verse 11. One in Christ. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. The second reading is from Revelation chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 12, and can be found on page 1029 of the Church Bibles. That's Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. And the angel of the church in Pergamon write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Steve. Thanks, Sue. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, as we come now before your word and we listen to what you've got to say to the church in Pergamum, Father, we pray that that sharp two-edged sword would cut our hearts so that we ourselves would believe and trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. It's lovely to see you as we turn again to this book, in the book of Revelation, this book written by the Apostle John. He's on the island of Patmos. He's been sent to a Roman penal colony. He's 90 years old. And he says at the beginning of the book that he was sent to Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so remember what we've been saying. We've been saying that the apostolic age, the age of the apostles, is coming to an end. What that means is the church is no longer going to be governed by the 12, these men who'd laid the foundation of the church. The church is founded on the teaching of the apostles. These men were the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. These men had been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry at the baptism in Jordan. Right through to his ascension, they'd seen and heard all that he said and did. Because Jesus didn't only do powerful deeds, he also spoke powerful words. Jesus was powerful in both word and deed. And the apostles now are passing away. As I say, John is 90. Peter and Paul have been beheaded in Rome. Thomas has been speared to death in India. Simon has been killed in Persia. Matthias, the apostle, was chosen to replace Judas, has been burned alive in Syria. And so the age of the apostles is passing into history, which meant that the church now is in uncharted, very dangerous waters, because the living voice of the apostles can no longer be heard. So with the silencing of the apostolic voice, the church is in danger of losing her moorings and drifting away. Because as we've been saying, the church is under great pressure. What the gospel does is that brings a new man into existence, a new woman into existence. Christians are new people. We're not irreligious like the pagans, and we're not religious like the Jews. A Christian is something completely different, which means that a Christian can never feel at home in either pagan Rome or religious Jerusalem. And so the church is always under pressure by both the religious and the irreligious. And so, as I say, here is John, the last living apostle. He's on an island in the middle of a raging sea. And he's given a vision of Jesus. It's a glorious vision, an amazing vision. We've been looking at it for some weeks. A vision in which Jesus has a sharp, double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. A vision of Jesus Christ as the ruler of the nations, the emperor of the universe. A man who's in control of history, who strides the world like a colossus and has time in his hands. And the vision is so frightening, you remember, and so terrifying for poor John that he falls down as if dead. But Jesus resurrects the dead. And he puts his hand on John. He says, John, write, write. Write words that are trustworthy and true. Write words that you can build your life on. Write letters, letters to the angels of the churches. Did you notice that? The angels of the church. Letters to the messengers, the shepherds, the overseers, the bishops of the clergy. For these churches are themselves like little islands in the raging seas of the world. They are like little lampstands shining in the dark, shining their light in this present dark, evil age. An age in which nations rise and fall, where decadent, sin-laden kings fall like ripe fruit from overburdened trees, bringing down whole empires and civilizations with them. That's just the history of the world. That's what the world is like. Where sun, moon, and stars blink out and turn black because their thrones have perished. Write to them, John, says Jesus, write to them,
Because I'm going to instruct each angel of each church to read these letters out in the churches. For in these letters, I will speak to each angel and I will address each angel to tell the church what they must do if they're ever going to stand. I'm going to tell them how to live and thrive and survive in this tumultuous world. For with the living voice of the apostles falling silent, we now need the living voice of the scriptures to be read and proclaimed. And so we come to this letter, the third letter, the letter to the church in Pergamum. Pergamum was the third church along the postal route. It began with Ephesus and Smyrna, and then Pergamum. And what's interesting about this church, Pergamum, is her location. It's location, location, location for the church in Pergamum. And so Jesus says that. He says that twice. He says, I know where you live. I know where you dwell. I know where you have put down your roots. Which is strange. Jesus hasn't said that up until now to the church in Ephesus. He said, I know your deeds. I know your works. To Smyrna, he said, I know your suffering. I know your poverty. To Pergamum, he says, I know where you dwell. So clearly, this is significant. I know the place where you inhabit. Why is that important? Because, says Jesus, that's where Satan dwells. That's where he lives. That's where his throne is. That's where the seat of his power is. Because Satan, the prince of the air, the God of this world, he lives in Pergamum. And so whilst Satan dwells there, the church also dwells there. They live, Satan and the church, cheek by jowl, side by side. You say, okay, what's happening here? How do you explain that? The reason that's the case is because Pergamum was where Rome, held her administrative seat of government. So Pergamum, if you like, is a mini Rome. And as Rome ruled from Pergamum, so Satan rules from Pergamum. Later on in Revelation, the beast that comes from the sea that devours Christians for breakfast is Rome, pagan Rome. And so it's from Pergamum that Rome projected her diabolical power and authority. And as such, Pergamum became the center of the imperial cult. And the men and women of Pergamum they thought this was great. They were really, really proud of their connection with Rome. They loved their deep connection with the Caesar. Why? Because it brought them both huge status and massive wealth. Status and wealth. Identity and power. That's what everybody wants. And so the people of Pergamum did everything in their power to make sure that Caesar's authority was respected. And when Caesar began to self-identify as a god, he demanded that as he had identified himself, he demanded that everybody respect that. Not to respect somebody's identity that they have chosen, is to insult them deeply. And so, Caesar has self-identified as a living god. And Pergamum is rejoicing in this, so the Caesar gives the city of Pergamum a title. She's known as the temple warden of the imperial cult. The temple warden of the imperial cult. Because Pergamum was the first city in all of Asia to construct a huge temple, huge, massive, where sacrifices to the emperor could be made. And the citizens, as I said, of Pergamum were very zealous and devoted to this cult, because they realized that if ever this empire was to hold together, and by now the empire was becoming huge, it was becoming so big, it was becoming problematic to govern this empire, you need a central authority to govern the whole empire. Makes sense. You can see that. And so what you need is a unifying person. You need a person is going to be the focus of unity, the focus of identity for the whole of the empire, stretching from, Spain in the west and to Parthia in the east. You need someone who's going to hold the whole thing together. And that was the emperor, the Caesar. And so once a year, all the citizens of Pergamum, just once a year, it's not much, it's not often, just once a year, you've got to go up to the temple and just burn a bit of incense. It's not expensive. What you've got to do, buy some incense, go up to the temple, throw it on the fire, and say, Caesar's Lord. That's all. Simple, isn't it? Three words, Caesar's Lord. Once a year. Takes 2 seconds. And if you did that, you'd be accepted. You could trade. You could do business. You could freely move throughout the city. And joy of joys, you're even free to worship Jesus as well. So you could continue going to church and doing communion and listening to sermons. You could do all that. Nobody's got an issue with that. You're free to do that. But you've also got to worship the emperor. Can you see it's happening? The emperor is wielding a double-edged sword. And he's saying, I'm going to divide. I'm going to divide. On the one side are those who will acknowledge me. They will burn incense to me. They'll be made, and they will be made great. I will make them great. I will make them great. I will thrust greatness upon them. And when they have children, their children will be born great, because they'll be citizens of the Roman Empire, and they'll be able to enjoy all the privileges of Rome, which means bread during time of famine and circuses during time of plenty. And on the other side of this dividing sword are those who do not accept my rule, who do not acknowledge me, and I will cast them out, says Caesar. I'll cast them out into social oblivion, into poverty, and they will not be able to access my blessing or patronage. Can you see the problem? What would we do? What would you do? The question is, how would we survive? How can we survive in such a corrosive climate? And, you know, we would have to answer that. If that happened to us, we'd have to answer that question. How are we going to survive in this climate? And some in the church, later on, by the time you get to Laodicea, it's everybody, but here it's just some in the church have come up with a novel plan, a clever plan. Now, I'm going to be critical of them. But I don't want to be too critical of them, because they're just trying to survive. And I'm not under that sort of pressure. So, you know, I pray I'd be able to be like Antipas, but hey, there's no guarantee. And the plan that they came up was elegant and really persuasive, and it made a lot of sense. They basically said, look, no one believes the emperor's God. Do you believe the emperor's God? No one believes it. No one believes that. Everybody knows that. Even high-ranking Romans knew it was complete farce. But they said, never mind. It doesn't matter if you don't believe it. all we want is a sign of external, outward demonstration of loyalty. That's all we want. So who cares? It's no big deal. It's a pinch of incense. And as you are performing that external ritual, at the same time, you could dissent internally, right? You can even pray, Lord, I know this guy isn't a god, so, you know, I'm just doing this, but I know it's not true. So you could dissent internally, just a small adjustment, a little compromise, for once a year, for 3 seconds. But the trouble is, once you go along a path, you discover that the path is leading to a destination. The book of Proverbs taught us that, didn't it? The book of Proverbs says, once you go on a path, look at the end. Look at where you're going to end up. Once you begin here, for 3 seconds, once a year, just say 3 words, it's nothing. Where is that path going to end? Because when you're doing this, you're buying into a whole system. You're buying into a whole world and life view. And so having said it's no big deal to burn incense to a god who isn't a god, you can go on to say it's no big deal what you do with your external body either. Because your body is just an external thing. It's no big deal. It's not the real you. And so what happened is, the body in the pagan world and these Christians became less and less significant. You know, I find it really interesting. I was reading about this the other day on the internet. This is happening in our culture. Because I was reading on the internet about these people who go on dating sites. Apparently now the fad is that you go on these dating sites, or you go into these dating things, whatever it is, and you wear a mask. Why do you wear a mask? Because some people are saying is, I don't want people to fall in love with my body, I want people to fall in love with me. So I'm going to hide my body because my body isn't that important. It's not the real me. So I want you, they say, to love me for my mind, not my body. And that's what the church began to say as they went along to the temples. What we do in the external world with our bodies, like burning incense, that's irrelevant. Which is precisely the doctrine that Balaam taught the Israelites. Because the Israelites are about to enter the promised land, and Balaam said, look, you can have sex with all Moabite women, because what you do with your body is not significant. It's just a thing. And so there were these Christians going up to the temple to burn incense to the emperor, and they discovered that at the temple there are all these temple prostitutes. And so one thing leads to another. And so they began to say what the church in Corinth began to say. The church in Corinth was saying things like this. This was their slogan. They said, the body for food. So what's the body for? Just food. It's an appetite. It's nothing. The body for sex. What's that? It's just an appetite. It's nothing. What you do with your body is irrelevant. It's only an external thing. And people then, ultimately, when you push this 100 years further, people are ultimately saying, they applied it to Jesus. You know Jesus, his body? It wasn't real. That's the heresy of Docetism. It just seemed to be real. Jesus just borrowed a body because his body wasn't significant to him. And so this is how this idea took hold in Rome, in Pergamum, in the Christian church. And you know, ultimately, this is just a fact here. The average Roman had 4 women in his life. Wives, mistresses, concubines, and prostitutes. That was normal. Nobody blinked an eyelid at that. Wives were there, why? To provide you with legitimate children. Mistresses were there because they're the ones you loved. Concubines were slaves that you just used only for sex. And prostitutes were there when you burnt incense at the temple to the Caesar. And no one objected. Everybody thought this was normal. And so when the Romans came to understand what the Christians were actually saying, they were flabbergasted, absolutely stunned. Diognetus, there was an early Christian letter called the Epistle to Diognetus. It's one of the first Christian letters ever written, not by an apostle. We're not sure who wrote it. But this letter was written by a Christian to his pagan friend called Diognetus. He says, look, Diognetus, you've got to get your head around something. We Christians regard the world in a completely different way to everybody else. And in his letter, he said, look, we have our meals with all, but not our beds. Quote, letter, Epistle to Diognetus. We have our meals with all, but not our beds. What's he saying there? He's saying we share our table with all, but not our bed with all. Our table with all, but not our bed with all. Do you get what he's saying? He's saying we give money away. Money to us is nothing. We're very promiscuous with our money, but with our bodies, we're as chaste as the driven snow. That's the exact opposite of what Rome was saying. Rome was really, really stingy with their money. They kept that purely for themselves, but their bodies, they gave to all and sundry. And here was this group in the church, and they were beginning to speak like that. Basically, they invited the church to embrace a whole pagan way of living simply by burning a bit of incense for 3 minutes a year. Amazing, isn't it? And so here's this church dwelling with where Satan dwells, and some were drifting away. Some are being seduced by the culture and embracing it. And they were saying, remember Antipas? Remember what happened to him? He made a stand. And he was taken up to the temple of Zeus and put in a bronze bowl, and that bowl was heated from underneath, and he was burned alive. If we don't go along with this, the church is going to disappear. Because we're all going to be martyred. We're all going to be dead. And so what they were saying is that the worst thing that could possibly happen to a church is that it is a martyred church, because then it ceases to exist. Then it can't flourish in the world anymore, can it? It's a powerful argument. The trouble is, the worst thing that they think that could happen to a church is that it's martyred. The worst thing to them is that you die. They think that's the end. But you see, what they don't understand, and what the church later came to understand, is that martyrdom always, always, always strengthens the church. Always. And martyrdom always, always, always weakens the church's enemies. In fact, it's the church grows through its martyrs. And so Jesus says, no, no, I look at Antipas and I see Antipas. Do you know what that means? The one who stands in the place of the Father. I look at Antipas and I see, says Jesus, my faithful witness. I see somebody who stands up to the pagan world and confronts it head on. He is my faithful witness. You know, later on, Tertullian was to write, and he wrote a letter again to an opponent of the Christian faith. And Tertullian says this, we spring up, that's the church, we spring up in greater numbers the more we are mown down by you. What a great statement. We stand up in greater numbers the more we are mown down. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, he said. You see, the worst thing that can happen to a church is not that she suffers martyrdom. Shall I tell you what really will destroy a church? I'll give it to you now. The worst thing that can happen to a church is that she changes her teaching. Is that she adapts her teaching, she conforms her teaching to fit in with the world. That's what destroys the church, because then the church is indistinguishable from the world. How would you find a church that said exactly the same thing as the world was saying? Where'd you go find her? How would you find her? You couldn't find her because you wouldn't be standing out. Jesus said, didn't he, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand. And it gives light to everyone in the house. That's why the apostles wrote again and again and again that they must hold, the church must hold on to their teaching. Listen to what Paul says. False teaching, he says, will spread like gangrene. Well, that is, it's poison. 2 Timothy 2:17. Hold fast to the sound teaching. 2 Timothy 1:13. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them. 1 Timothy 4:16. Hold firmly to the trustworthy teaching message as it has been taught. Encourage others by sound doctrine. Refute those who oppose it. 1 Titus 1:9. And so Jesus comes to this church and he says, listen, listen, guys. I'm the one who has the sharp-edged sword. Not a sharp-edged sword. The sharp-edged sword. That's what Jesus, John saw back in, way back in chapter 1. He saw Jesus with a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Hebrews tells us that the sharp two-edged sword is the word of God. And Jesus is the word of God made flesh. And he's now wielding this sword and it's alive and active. The writer of the Hebrews says that this sword divides between the soul and the spirit. Think how sharp that is. It divides between the soul and the spirit, between joints and marrow, between the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It's going to cut all the way down and expose what you really believe deep down inside. And so Jesus says to the church, listen, I'm coming after you. I'm coming after you with a sword because I'm going to expose the disparity that exists between your inner thoughts and the external performance. I'm going to lay it all bare. And so he says, this sword is going to expose the fact that you're seeking greatness. You're seeking greatness. You're seeking security. You're seeking stability from Caesar and not from me. What are you seeking status in? Where are you looking for your glory? Where you're looking for meaning and purpose and love and security? The danger is that you and I put myself in this, I'm preaching this to myself as well. The danger is that you and I are always drifting away. We're always, the church is always tempted to go back to either Rome or to Jerusalem. The church is always wanting to seek the approval of the world. She's always anxious as to what men might think of her. But Jesus is saying here, don't be afraid of Caesar's sword, you should be afraid of my sword. So Jesus is saying, listen, you've got to wake up. You're dreaming. You're living in a fantasy. You're out of touch with reality. Repent, he says. Otherwise, he says, I'm going to fight you with the sword of my mouth. I must stop. 29 minutes, 17 seconds. So Jesus says, you must repent. You say, Nigel, I can't. I can't repent. Why not? Because Caesar offers me so much. And he does. But only for this world. This world is soon over. This world is soon past. We're having a Remembrance Sunday, a Remembrance service for all those who've died. The list is huge. This world is soon over. And so Jesus comes to this church in Pergamum and he says, listen, listen, listen to what I can offer you. I can offer you the secret manna. I can offer you a white stone with your name on it. This hidden manna, says Jesus, is me because I am the bread of heaven. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Caesar will leave you hungry and thirsty. Come to me, and you'll never be hungry, you'll never be thirsty, and I'm going to give you a white stone with your name written on it. That's a stone that was given to victors who won races in the games in the ancient world. It's a white stone. It means you've conquered. It means you've overcome. It means you're glorious. Those who are at the end who are victorious. And, says Jesus, on that final day, I will acknowledge you before my Father and all the angels. Now, who do you want? The approval of Caesar? For a few miserable years on earth and then you die? Or for the approval of Jesus Christ and eternity with him in heaven? Let's bow our heads to pray. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word we've heard this morning. It is a sharp word. Father, we pray that you would sift our hearts. We pray, Father, that we'd repent and turn to you. We pray that you'd keep that vision that you gave John ever before our eyes, so we can trust and rest in things that last forever. Forgive us our sins, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.